We're moving towards the end of this great minor prophet, Zechariah. And this morning we'll be looking at chapter 12, verse 10 through verse 14. Remember, in the first nine verses of chapter 12, the prophet Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who had come back from the exile. They're living in the land of Judah. They're living in Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple as they've been stirred up by Haggai and Zechariah to do this great work. And so what the Lord is telling them in the first nine verses is that a time will come when you'll be attacked and you'll be surrounded, but I am the Lord God that created the heavens and the earth. I spread out the stars in the heaven, and I will come to your aid, and I will rescue you. And this is one of many of the prophecies and the promises and the visions that God has given to Zechariah to try to build up the faith of the people of God. But sadly, they did not respond in faith to these great encouraging words. And in fact, they so reject it that they will end up murdering Zechariah in the temple compound. And Christ refers to that in Matthew chapter 23. So their faith is struggling. And all of the incredible, encouraging words in the entire ministry of this prophet of God to stir up not only them to rebuild the temple of God, but to rebuild their faith, they have turned a deaf ear to. And so now Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells them about another promise, another prophecy that's about to come upon them in the future generations. And let's read about it in chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Well, what's so phenomenal about this prophecy is that Zechariah is ministering to exiles, as I said, that have returned to Jerusalem. The city is in shambles. It's been broken down by the Babylonians. The wall has been torn down. The rocks, the rubble, the ruins are all over the place. And so this group of exiles have come back to Jerusalem. They've been challenged to rebuild the temple, and they're in the process of doing that. But even though they're slowly rebuilding the temple, their hearts spiritually, their spiritual condition is in ruins just like the city around them. Their faith has been torn down. The stones, the walls around them, the rubble all around them, not only is physical, but it describes spiritually the inner condition of their hearts. And all of these incredible prophecies that Zechariah has brought to them has not revived their faith. Because ultimately, a blind heart and a dead soul cannot respond to even the most glorious promises of Almighty God. Their faith is broken down. Their faith is in ruins. Their trust in the Lord is in shambles. And all of these visions and all the prophecies that we've looked at up until this point have failed to revive them spiritually. So how do you revive a nation that's gone astray from the Lord, like Israel had? How do you revive America that's turned its back on the Lord? How do you revive a people that no longer looks to God as their hope and their trust? Or how do you revive an individual whose heart has grown cold to the things of the Lord? Their hearts have been unresponsive to the Word of God, just like a blind man to a beautiful sunset or a deaf man to inspiring music. And though the prophet sang, and though the prophet painted this glorious picture of the Lord before them, they had not eyes to see nor ears to hear. And so they're still unrevived and calloused and cold and broken down in their faith. And not even the glorious promises of God could revive them. So how do you revive a people that has grown cold to the Lord? Well, what they need, brethren, is a new heart. They need a circumcised heart. They need a repentant heart. And no sinner can fashion for himself that kind of a heart. Jeremiah says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." The depraved heart of man cannot change his heart. Only God can. And what's so beautiful and so powerful in the prophecy that we've come to starting in verse 10 is that God promises to do that very thing for them. God now promises to them the ultimate blessing, the richest one of them all. And it involves an outpouring of His Spirit that will transform their hearts and enable them to mourn for their sin, for forgiveness of their sins. He will transform their hearts from a state of spiritual ruin into a spiritual house, a holy house, fit for a dwelling place of a holy God. And this is the only solution that can revive a people whose hearts are cold to the Lord. Well, let's see how He does it in verse 10. First thing I want to focus on is just to begin by looking at this reference about they will look on Me whom they have pierced. Who does this refer to? This is one of the great prophecies that's actually quoted twice in the New Testament. But John in John chapter 19 of his gospel says that when the soldiers pierced the side of Christ to find evidence that He was in fact dead so that they didn't break His legs. So they pierced His side with the spear and out came water and blood. He says that this fulfilled Scripture which says they shall look on Him whom they pierced. And so John quotes Zechariah as being fulfilled in the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. So this is a reference, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ clearly. He is the one who has been pierced. And yet I want you to notice the glory of this verse. Who is the one in context who is pierced? Look back up, if you will, at verse 8. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then in verse 9, the Lord speaks and He says, "In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And then in verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced." This is the Lord talking. Yahweh, the Lord God, the one who's in covenant with Israel. And He said, "They will look upon Me whom they have pierced." This is one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture to show that Jesus who died on the cross is none other than Yahweh, God in human flesh. For it's the Lord who says, I will pour out my Spirit upon them, and they will look upon me, the Lord, whom they have pierced. This is an incredible reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. This is incredible. It is the Lord who will be pierced by those who hate Him. So the one who is pierced is none other than Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross. And Christ who died upon the cross is none other than the Lord God, who came to earth as a man and gave His body and soul a ransom to pay the penalty for the sins of the church, that they might be saved. God died for you in His human nature. What an incredible reference to the gospel. Well, now let's look at what the Lord will do in pouring out the Spirit upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 10 it says that I will pour out. The Lord will do this. I will pour out on the house of David the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Now some take the Spirit of grace here with a little s, lowercase s, to make it refer to a human spirit, the human spirit of grace and supplication. But I think it really is a reference to the Spirit of God. The reason why, there's many other prophecies that are very similar in the Old Testament that clearly reference God pouring out the Holy Spirit. We read it in Joel chapter 2 in our scripture reading about that God would pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Clearly a reference to the Spirit. In Isaiah 44 verse 3, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Another clear reference to the Spirit. Ezekiel says the same thing. I will put my Spirit within you. And this is what Zechariah is talking about. The Lord will pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And notice that the Spirit is not going to be trickled out. He's not going to be dripped out. He's not going to come in just a drop here or a little sprinkle there. He will be gushed out. He will be poured out. There will be a surging, flooding out of the Spirit from the throne of heaven, so that there is a powerful, forceful flow of the Spirit which will bring this great mourning upon the people of God. Now notice how the Spirit is described. He's a Spirit of grace. So the blessings that He brings, the people do not deserve. This is unmerited. This is unearned, undeserved favor and blessing from God. God doesn't look at those who are good and says, I'll give them my Spirit. He gives the Spirit to those who don't deserve it, to sinners, to rebels, to disobedient, to the ungodly. This is the Spirit of grace. He brings God's blessings to those who do not deserve it. But He's also the Spirit of supplication. It's the Spirit who causes people to call out on the name of the Lord for salvation. You know, the Spirit in other places, Paul refers to this twice, once in Galatians, once in Romans. He's referred to as the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. All true prayer actually is motivated by the Spirit of God. Did you know that? Every time you pray, and you're praying, and you're truly praying, that's the Spirit of supplication at work in your heart. It's the Spirit of God that pulls our heart into the heavenly throne room of God to have fellowship with the Lord. He's the Spirit of supplication. So it's the Spirit that caused the prodigal's humble request to his father to make him as one of his hired men. It's the Spirit of supplication that moved upon the leper to cry out to Jesus, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. It's the Spirit of supplication that moved upon the tax collector's heart to make him cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's the Spirit of supplication that moves the people of God to pray and brings the prayer and the cry of salvation into the unregenerate heart. How do you know when the Spirit of God is actively at work in your heart? Examine your prayer life. Because it's the Spirit of supplication that moves to cause the people of God to pray. If you want to know how closely you're walking with the Spirit of God, monitor how often you pray. Because that's the vital evidence, the sign, the fingerprints that the hands of the Spirit are working in your heart and your life. He's the Spirit of supplication. But what kind of supplication is in the context? What will they be crying out to the Lord for? Well, it says later on in verse 10, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Well, what is this mourning that's talked about here? Well, godly sorrow, godly mourning is found in all true repentance. And this is really what, in essence, the Spirit of God is moving upon them to do, to repent. And they will mourn over their sins because true repentance always involves godly mourning. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7 that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. So what the Spirit of God does is He works repentance in their hearts. He's going to so change their heart that they will weep and mourn for their sins. And what all the other promises of God and what all the other future blessings of God could not do to stir up and revive their hearts, God Himself will do. He will actually go inside their soul and change their heart and grant them and pour forth within their empty souls the Spirit of grace and supplication. And they will mourn as they look upon Christ. This repentance, this godly mourning, has several elements of true repentance. First off, true repentance involves the whole inner man. When someone truly repents, it involves not just their emotions, but their mind and their will, the entire inner man. Next, true repentance is always God-centered, not consequence-centered. You understand the difference between that? When someone like Esau repented and he wept bitter tears, it was not true repentance. Why? Because his sorrow and his mourning was not God-centered. It was consequence-centered of his foolish behavior. He had lost his birthright. So his sadness and his mourning was not because he had offended a holy God, but it was because he lost his wealth. He lost his inheritance. And whenever someone's sorrow and mourning is because they've lost their money or because they've lost their possessions or they've lost some blessing, that is not true repentance. True repentance is always God-centered. It's always understanding that I have sinned against you, O God. It's like David's repentance in Psalm 51 when he prayed, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's like the God-centered repentance of the prodigal who said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee and am no more worthy to be called your son. It's a God-centered repentance. And true repentance always realizes that we have sinned against God. Yeah, there's negative consequences of our sin that bring its own grief. But true repentance is aimed at God, that we've broken His laws. And thirdly, true repentance, which is true of this repentance, is that there is a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ for salvation and to follow Christ. Now, the reason why that's so important and the reason why I think that's a part of this context is that if someone repents but they don't turn away from their sin, if they believe in Christ or they believe in God but they don't turn away from their sin, that's not true faith and that's not true repentance. A faith that does not turn away from sin is a counterfeit faith because it's a faith that wants to have its sin and be forgiven of it too. Have its cake and eat it too. See, a false repentance doesn't want to go to hell for its sin, but neither does it want to give up its sin. It wants to cling to the sin. And so it may say, Lord, forgive me, but it's still within its heart is, I want to keep hold of my sin. I love my sin. And it's a faith that's counterfeit that will continue to love the sin and be unwilling to give it up. Wednesday night, in a different context, I told the story. When I was growing up, I lived out in the country, and we used to go frog hunting. And there's two ways to go frog hunting. You can get your flashlight and a frog gigger, you know, on the end of a pole. You can go out to the lake, the pond, which we had, and you shine the light on the frog, and then you come up and you know what you do with it. But really a more fun way to get a frog is to go fishing for them. And we would get those long purple worms and hook it on the end of a fishing pole, and we'd see a frog, a bullfrog on the side of the bank or out sitting on the moss, or maybe its head sticking up in the moss. We'd cast that rubber worm past him, and then we start reeling it in. We start making it wiggle and kind of move up, and it comes up alongside the frog. And it's a lot of fun, I must admit. But the frog will turn around, and he'll look at that worm, and then he'll just snatch it up in his mouth. And then the fun really starts, because then you start kind of twicking on the pole, you know, like you're going to try to jerk it out, but that frog will not let it go. And in fact, he'll take his webbed fingers, and I've seen him put it over his mouth, and you try to start jerking the worm out, and he wants it. He wants it. He does not want to let it go, even though it will be the death of him, and he'll be in the frying pan before evening time. But that frog does not want to let it go. A false repentance is like that. It grabs the sin, and it knows that it will be the death of him, and he wants to be forgiven of it, but he does not want to let it go. He will hold that sin in and not let it be taken from him. So that true repentance is a repentance that not only turns away from sin, but it turns away with a desire to forsake the sin. Because true repentance tastes the bitterness of sin as sin against God. It smells the rotting flesh of sin. It hears the demonic whisperings within the sin. And it sees its destructive ways that it will drag the soul to hell. And it wants to be free of it. It's like what Spurgeon said about true repentance. He said, repentance is to leave the sin we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. That's true repentance. And repentance and faith go together. Repentance is the backside, really, of saving faith. As Dabney, one of the theologian, said, repentance feels the disease of sin, but faith embraces the remedy in Christ. So repentance turns away. It feels the disease, but it turns away to the great physician to be healed and to heal me from that disease. Repentance that's true is what's involved here in verse 10. Well, look at verse 10 at the depth of this mourning. This is not a superficial mourning. Notice how it's described. It's that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is raw pain. This is deep, extremely difficult mourning and suffering. This is not superficial. This is not easy to get over. This is a difficult, painful mourning for sin, just like the loss of a child. Thomas Watson said, a woman may as well expect to have a child without pangs as one can have repentance without sorrow. And here, the depth of this sorrow, the depth of this mourning, is like a mom and a dad that lose their only child. This expression, only child, was used of Isaac when Abraham was about to offer up his only son back in Genesis chapter 22. And you can only imagine what parents who only had one child might suffer when they lose that child. It's probably some of the most intense grieving I've ever seen, is when a parent loses a child. And maybe you've known someone, but I'm mindful of the words of David, who had many other children, but the deep anguish and torment of his soul when he lost Absalom, his son. For he cried out with a broken heart, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." And the mourning that the Spirit of grace and supplication brings into that sinful heart is a mourning as raw and deep and painful as if you lost your only child, even a firstborn, as described here. This is a sackcloth and ashes kind of mourning. And yet, beloved, this is the kind of mourning that God delights in. This is true repentance. This is something that God looks at and favors. David reminds us of this when he says, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know, some of the most beautiful and glorious garments you can ever wear in the presence of God is sackcloth and ashes. Because God looks upon the heart in sorrow for sin, and He delights because He sees the work of the Spirit inside that heart. When we're cold and hard-hearted and insensitive to God, that gives God no glory nor delight. But it's when we're sensitive to our sin and we're mourning because we have broken the law of God, then the Father delights in that because that's the work of the Spirit bringing that to pass. "Rend your hearts and not your garments," Joel tells Israel. But in addition to the depth of mourning, look at the breadth of it. In verse 11, it's described as the mourning, a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. We don't know what in the world this is talking about. You can read a bunch of commentaries, and there'll be a lot of different views. Possibly this is a reference to the death of the godly king Josiah, who was mortally wounded in the valley of Megiddo. And maybe this Hadadrimmon is the place where he actually was wounded in battle. They put him in a chariot. They brought him back to Jerusalem where later he died. But possibly it's the memory of this godly king, the last godly king of Israel, or of Judah more particularly, that died there. And oh, how the people mourned. And 2 Chronicles talks about how there was great mourning in the city. And Jeremiah the prophet chanted a lament over the death of this godly king Josiah. And all the male and female singers would sing laments over the king Josiah for decades and generations to come. And yet it would fit here. Because the mourning over the great godly king Josiah and his death would parallel the mourning for the great king of kings and his death. There would be a similarity. There would be a parallel in the mourning. But then starting in verse 12, they move on and they highlight the house of David and the house of Levi. And all of these individual families will mourn and their wives will mourn with them. The house of David is mentioned in verse 12, and Nathan his son. So it's almost like a generational thing. And then the house of Levi in verse 13, and Levi's son Shimei, again a generational thing. And it's almost speaking, if you will, of the breadth that the nation will mourn, both the kingly line and the priestly line, that there'll be such a broad repentance and mourning that this is what the Spirit of God must do to change their hearts. Notice the reference to the word family. This will be a family mourning. This will be a family repentance. And you know, whenever people repent, it ought to be a family repentance. It ought to be throughout the family. When the Spirit of God moves upon a family, The whole family will repent. The fathers will repent because they have not been the spiritual leaders that God calls them to be. They will repent because they have not loved God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. They have not been the godly examples to their children. They have not loved their wives as Christ loved the church. The fathers will repent. And the wives will repent by themselves as well. And maybe the fact that they go off by themselves, or it's indicated that they're by themselves, is that this is not a group repentance. It's too deep for that. Everybody goes their own separate ways, and the wives repent by themselves. They go off and they repent because they have not honored their husbands as they should. They have not been the helpmate that they ought to have been. They have ill-treated their children. They have not been a source of joy and blessing for their family. And so that the wives will repent and the children will repent. This is a family repentance. The children should repent because they have not obeyed and honored their parents as God commanded them in the fifth commandment. They have said unkind words that have hurt their siblings. They have neglected their own seeking of the Lord. They have spurned the counsel of their parents and looked down upon it as ridiculous and not honored them. Even the children will repent. Indeed, the entire family will mourn for its infighting, its divisions, its quarrelings, its lack of love, its lack of patience, for neglecting the things of God, not putting Christ first in all things. It's a family repentance when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the people. They'll repent from the top of the family to the bottom of the family. The wives by themselves and everyone by themselves repenting and mourning because they have sinned against God. The source of this mourning is none other than the sovereign Spirit of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that of all the things that Zechariah has told the people that ought to break their heart with the mercy and the love of God for them, they never would repent. In fact, they're going to kill the messenger. And it's not until God promises that I will pour forth the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and then they will mourn for me. It's the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, which alone can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. Because a sinner's heart, and this is true of you and me, our hearts are so hard that they will not crack and crumble, even under the most gracious promises of God, without the Spirit of God bringing the hammer and breaking us into pieces. Repentance must be transplanted from heaven. You cannot do it. It's just like faith. Repentance is a gift from God. That's why Peter said in Acts 5 that it's God who grants repentance to Israel. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, with gentleness correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift of God. You cannot do it. Your will not let you do it because your will is a slave to your sin nature. And it's only when the Spirit of grace and supplication comes and gives you a new heart that we see our sin and we mourn and we cry out to God for salvation and grace. What's the immediate cause of this mourning? The source is the Spirit. He works effectually, by the way. Notice in verse 10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me. He pours out the Spirit and they look upon Christ. You see how effectual the Spirit is? I will pour out my Spirit upon them and they will look to Christ. No sinner looks to Christ until the Spirit is poured out upon them. When the Spirit out is poured, He is poured out effectually, and their hearts look to Christ. This is a sovereign work of Almighty God. And again, the immediate cause of their mourning is they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will look upon Christ. So that when the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, it causes the sinner to look by faith upon Christ who is pierced on the cross as He suffered and died and paid the penalty for our sins. And what causes such a deep, intense mourning is when we look upon Christ on the cross and His loveliness, His beauty, His excellency in light of the wickedness and vileness of our own sin. See, true repentance mourns when we see who it was that died for us. It wasn't just a man. It was the sinless Son of God, Yahweh Himself in human form, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, became the Lamb of God. And He is totally lovely, totally beautiful, excellent, holy, righteous. He's the chief among 10,000. He's the pearl of great price. He's the great gem of heaven itself. He's the one that died for His people. And He is so holy that even the holy angels cannot look upon His glory without covering their face and their feet with their wings, and they fly by the throne. They can't even stop and gaze upon Him. So holy is our God that these holy angels can just flit back and forth in front of the throne of God, covering their face, covering their feet, praising, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." That's how holy this one is who died for us. And who did He die for? He died for great sinners. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." See, we deserve to die on that cross. We are the guilty ones. We are the sinful ones. And yet it was the spotless, holy Lamb of God who died in our place and suffered such pain and such agony that He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He bore the full curse of the law of God for you and for me, those who look to Him. Spurgeon gives an illustration of this kind of sorrow, if you can kind of think about it. He said, "It's like a young man who ran away from home and he left his aged mother that he might go and live in unadulterated sin. A few shameful years went by and he decided to return back home to his country, and he went to his house to seek his mother, and he knocked on the cottage door and asked for his mom, and she was not there. There was someone new living there. And they said, 'What name did you ask for, young man?' And he gave the name of his mother. And the lady there said, 'Oh, she died years ago.' And the young man was stricken in his heart. And he said, 'How did she die?' And she said, 'Well, they say she had a son who treated her with such cruelty and at last left her to go indulge in his own evil passions, and she simply could not bear it. She loved him so much that she was sickened, and no one could comfort her. And they said she eventually died of a broken heart.' 'And that's her grave over there yonder in the churchyard,' said Spurgeon. 'And how might that young man respond, do you think? He might wish that he could go and cast himself in that grave alongside of her, because deep in his heart he knew that it was he who killed his mother by his own sins.'" And you could take that sad story and you could not multiply it by enough times to come close to the mourning and the sorrow that sinners should have knowing that the Son of God died for us. This is a true repentance that doesn't just stop at conversion. It's a repentance that continues on. When a sinner comes to faith in Christ, they repent when they realize that they have sinned against God, and they call out to God for salvation and for forgiveness. But that repentance does not just stop there, because repentance must be an ongoing work in the life of the children of God. See, there's a godly mourning that you and I should continue to have as we experience our own ongoing struggles with sin, for our lack of love for the Savior, for the many times that you and I have been ashamed of Christ, and like Peter, have even denied that we know the Lord when we're around certain kinds of people. We should mourn for the sins that we are guilty of when we have neglected or violated His commandments, or how easy it is that we are beset with sin, how often we are entangled with the things of the world, for how often our affections for Christ are so cold and heartless, for the half-heartedness of our own service to Him, for the many idols that we cherish within our own hearts that grieve the Spirit, for the ways in which we love the world more than we love Christ, for our own lukewarmness and our own lack of self-denial, and for our own uncaring hearts to those who are going to hell around us and we really don't care at all. And all these things, even the child of God should repent and mourn continually. And yet the Lord continues to love us. That's the incredible thing. The Lord continues to love His people. And He will never, never, never stop loving His people. And that should drive us all the more to sorrow for our sin before Him. I love the hymn of Isaac Watts who said, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." It's when the people of God look to Christ, then we feel the shame of our unworthiness, even though we know Him in faith. And we should continue to mourn as we look upon all that He sacrificed for us and how little I'm willing to offer Him in return. And it should break our hearts if we had the sensitivity to understand it. Well, those who mourn, look at chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." This is the great blessing. When the Spirit of God is poured out, the Spirit of grace and supplication, we look upon Christ and all of His beauty and all of His glory and His suffering for our sins, and we mourn for Him, and we come to Him for salvation. And even when we know Him, we mourn for Him because we don't live up to our high calling in Christ. And we come to Christ, and there explodes this fountain of cleansing for sin and impurity. It's an amazing thing, the word fountain found in verse 1 refers to something like an artesian well. This is a fountain, a bubbling brook, water that just on its own just flows out of the earth. It just flows out and becomes a river. And whenever in the Bible you find such a river, such a fountain, it's oftentimes used as a picture of God's healing mercies and His great salvation and His blessing. So that those who mourn and they come to Christ and they mourn for their sin, the Lord opens up a great fountain for them, and their sin and their impurity and all of its filth and all of its wickedness will be washed away by the blood of Christ. The great fountain of cleansing is available to all who come to Christ and mourn for their sins, seeking forgiveness and salvation. Well, when was this fulfilled? When was this passage fulfilled? Well, certainly at Pentecost in Acts 2. Certainly there the Lord poured out the Spirit upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And there they were pierced in their heart when they heard the preaching of Peter. And they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." And thousands of them, thousands in the house of David, thousands in the nation of Judah and in Jerusalem repented and mourned. And they found that fountain, that place of cleansing in the blood of Christ. No doubt that's probably the greatest fulfillment of this prophecy. Some say it may refer to an end-time revival of the Jews. Others notice that this verse is also quoted in Revelation 1:7, possibly in conjunction with the second coming of Christ or the destruction at 70 AD. I won't go there or get into that, but there could be several fulfillments. But it's also fulfilled today. Whenever the Lord pours out His Spirit upon a sinner, they look upon Christ whom they have pierced. It was their sins that sent Him to the cross. And they mourn and repent. And Christ opens up that fountain of living waters and washes away all of the guilt of their sin. You see, this was Israel's only hope. Their spiritual house was still torn down, and they were unable to rebuild it. Now they were rebuilding the temple, but they could not rebuild their hearts. And though God had blessed them and promised to them these incredible manifestations of His grace and His power, their dead hearts would not revive. It's like a man on the operating table, and they come up and they take those two shocks, and with one promise, he hits their chest, and the electricity shocks them, and the line of their heartbeat is still dead. And he pops them again, and they're still dead. And he pops them again, and they still don't revive. That's Israel. That's America. That's sinners today who have not yet come to faith in Christ. They will not revive. They cannot revive. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. The only hope they have for God to do more, for God to do what they cannot do, for God to pour forth His Spirit of grace and supplication and change their hearts to feel their sin. And they look to Jesus Christ whom they have pierced, and they call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And that's what God must continue to do, to revive the dead hearts of those who need Him so desperately. That's the same solution for the church. It's the same solution for our nation. If you're here this morning and you sense that you need to be revived in your walk with Jesus Christ, and you sense a dryness and an unresponsiveness even to the Word of God, even to the sweetest, most glorious promises of God, and you sense a dullness within your soul, then you need to pray and cry out, "Oh God, send forth Thy Spirit. Revive me, O God. Show me my sin. May I feel my sin, that I might draw near to the fountain of water, the blood of Christ, to be washed and cleansed and renewed and revived in my walk with Christ. O God, send forth Thy Spirit and revive Thy people, O God." This is what Zechariah talks about. This is the only cure for a heart, for a nation, for a people who have become calloused and insensitive to the things of God. Let us remember this truth well. It will serve you well in your time of need to know that the Spirit of God has the power to bring grace and supplication and mourning and healing and cleansing even into the lives of His children. And may God help us all to look to Christ and to call upon Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, O God, that as we have read in Zechariah, that the hearts of men are so weak and so impotent that they cannot change themselves, and that we look to You, O God, We look to you, Lord, to change our hearts and to convict us of our sin and grant us repentance and faith to look to Jesus Christ alone, to mourn for our sins, for we have sinned against a holy God. And there at the foot of the cross, to find that fountain of living water that comes from the blood of Christ, which alone can wash away our sins. And Lord, I pray for the church. I pray for ourselves, for Northwest Bible Church, for the church throughout America and throughout the world. Oh God, would you revive us? Would you grant us a mourning for the greatness of our sins, for the coldness of our hearts, oh God? That you would revive us, that we would love you and serve you with greater fervor, greater energy, greater intensity of heart and soul as we look upon Christ and see all that he did to save us from hell and give us the glorious inheritance of everlasting life. As we look upon Christ, revive us, O God, that we might live up to our high calling in Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.